When did you last have one of those, well, at least it can't possibly get any worse moments, only for something much worse to happen just moments later? Perhaps for you, it was a camping holiday. You managed to get everybody up 3 hours before dawn. You survived what felt like a lifetime in the car with the kids on the brink of war in the back seat. You finally get to the campsite to discover that somehow your suitcase with all the clothes is still on the bed in your bedroom. And by the time you unpack the bag with all the tent stuff in it, somehow nobody knows how the mallet isn't there. And eventually, when everybody's in the tent and you're zipping your sleeping bag up, you say to each other in the exhaustion of the beginning of your holiday, well, at least it can't get any worse. And then there's a storm that totally drowns everything that you brought with you. Now, I don't know whether that's your kind of story or it's something else, but I wonder whether, as you were reading through Genesis, you had that moment before we got to Genesis 27. 2 weeks ago, in Genesis 25, we've got squabbling boys who are fighting over a birthright for each other. Last week, we saw that Isaac and Rebekah are at war, and Isaac is so unfaithful and unloving, he's even willing to sacrifice the purity of his marriage in order to save his own skin. And you might have got to the end of 25 and 26 and thought, well, at least it can't get any worse. Until you get to Genesis 27. And now we realize that Mum, Dad, and the two boys are basically at war to try and destroy one another. We've got Isaac totally fixated on blessing his favorite son who brings him his favorite food. We've got Rebecca, who is absolutely determined to deceive her husband and her son in order to get this blessing on to her favorite son. You've got Esau, who is so totally obsessed with what's in the moment that he's got no regard for God's name and God's promises and is just out to get one over Jacob. And then you've got Jacob, who is just using every trick in the book and barefaced lies to try and protect number one. It's an awful story of sin spiraling, seemingly out of control. But as we see this evening just how bad things get, I want you to see the hope that comes from knowing that even in this mess, God is sovereign over the spiral of sin. Even in this dark hour of Isaac's family life. And it really is a dark hour, isn't it? This is one of the founding families in Israel's history. And if you had a story like this in the history of your family, we'd brush it under the carpet and hide it away in the back of the closet, hoping that nobody would ever find it. But that's not God's way in his word. He doesn't hide the horrible histories of his people. The Bible is completely honest. And that's one of the reasons why we're able to trust God's word. Now, the crisis in this chapter all centers on a blessing. And notwithstanding the UK blessing that's done the rounds on the internet recently, the idea of blessing isn't something that we're really very familiar with. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, you might be thinking, well, didn't the birthright cover the blessing? Aren't they one and the same thing? And before we get into this, it helps, I think, for us to know that in Isaac's day, the birthright and the blessing were separate customs. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, the birthright was the inheritance of the firstborn and entitled him to a double portion of the inheritance and to a position of authority and leadership within the family. But the blessing, on the other hand, the blessing, which is what everybody's fighting for here, that's more of a pronouncement. It's more of a prophetic announcement that's hoping and praying and blessing one child with children and prosperity and authority. Now, there's no reason why the blessing has to go with the birthright. And we know when we look at how Jacob blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49 in a few months' time, that you can divide up the blessing. So as far as Rebekah and Jacob and Esau are concerned, everything is to play for. Jacob's managed to grab hold of the birthright, but this blessing is there for everybody to fight for. And so begins Isaac's plan. Now, a lot of time has passed since he deceived Abimelech in chapter 26. Now he's blind, he's old, and he's mindful that he may die at any point. And so he wants to pass on his blessing. But in Isaac's day, blessings were public. They were important ceremonies. Everybody should have been involved as this wonderful blessing was bestowed on the next generation. But Isaac's not playing by the rules. He doesn't want any of that public event because he wants to show favoritism towards his favorite son who brings him his favorite food. And it's partisan all the way through. Do you see that in verse 1? He calls Esau my son. Now, we might chalk that up to just a loving father-son relationship, but you work all the way through the text and you realize this is just rampant favoritism from beginning to end. Look at verse 5. Isaac's speaking to his son Esau, and Rebekah's speaking to her son Jacob. That's the favoritism that we saw 2 weeks ago. It's fueling the whole fire in this chapter. And it's a favoritism that has totally blinded Isaac. If he'd stopped for just one moment to think about it, Esau was not a man whose character deserved the blessings that Isaac is seeking to bestow upon him. You think about who Esau is. He's so caught up in the passion of the moment that he was willing to just cast out all of God's covenant and blessings for the sake of a bowl of stew. In the two verses at the end of chapter 26, we see that Esau's got no regard for God's law, of God's requirement that his people be separate, that they not marry people who worship other gods, because their hearts would be led astray, and Esau doesn't care. He finds not just one, but two local Hittite women, because he does not have the kind of character that should mark out God's people. But Isaac's blind to all of that, because he's put his love for his favorite son, who brings his favorite food, above God's word. And that's where the spiral of sin always begins, isn't it? It's where it begins for us. It's where it began for Adam and Eve at the very beginning of history. We put the things that we love and we want over the clear teaching of God's word. But Isaac's not the only one to blame here. Next comes Rebekah's scheme. As soon as she discovered what Isaac's planning, Rebekah has this window, a window to respond in a godly way. She could go to her husband just quietly, it didn't need to be a scene, and say, "Isaac, love, that doesn't seem to fit with what the Lord has said. How about we just stop for a bit and pray?" But she doesn't. She hatches this plan, this cunning plan, to deceive both Isaac and Esau and send all of that blessing towards Jacob. And she has planned out everything, every little detail. She knows how to cook the right dish. She knows how to find all of the right food. She's already thought about the fact that Jacob needs to be wearing Esau's clothes. And not just that, but that he's got to be covered in goat skin on his hands and on his neck, so that if Isaac were to touch him, he would feel like Esau. Now, just how hairy was Esau? This is no lockdown beard, is it? This guy is so hairy that the only way you could pass yourself off as him is by covering yourself in animal skin. But that's not going to stop Rebecca's plan. She is going to do everything she can to deceive her husband and cheat her son out of the blessing. Can you see how sin is spiraling already? You've got lies and deceit and barefaced cheating all piling on top of one another, all of these layers to try and ruin each other and disobey God's word. And now it's Jacob's turn. Jacob's got a moment. His mum has just said, verse 8, "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you." We've all been there, haven't we? People have told us, whether it's family or friends, "You just do what I tell you." Well, here's Jacob's cue. This is where Jacob could have said, "Mum, that doesn't sound right to me. That does not honor Dad. That doesn't honor God. We should stop. And we should talk about this. And we should talk about this with Dad." But that's not what Jacob does. Jacob does what has been the pattern of his life all the way until this point. He thinks only of getting power and authority over his brother and being the top dog. He's not worried at all about a godly response. The only thing that Jacob is worried about, look at verse 12, is that he might get caught. Lying to his dad, it's fine. Disobeying God, doesn't matter. I just don't want to get caught and in trouble. Now, we have often received that same temptation, haven't we? We can feel that pressure because we're so fixed on the stuff that we want ourselves that not only do we ignore what God's law tells us to do, the only thing that bothers us is whether we're going to get caught. That's always a battle for us. But you may be finding it particularly hard in the lockdown, because if our concern isn't fear of the Lord, but fear of getting caught, who's going to find out in a lockdown? If we're not able to spend much time outside of our homes, who's going to know if you're constantly angry and impatient with the people that you're living with? Who's going to know if you get up late, finish early, and take 3 hours for lunch when you're working from home? Who's going to know whether you're watching things that you shouldn't be watching when nobody else is looking? That's all Jacob was worried about. And we need to be so careful not to fall for the same lies of the devil today. But it's all he could think about. In verse 17, he puts this plan into action, and this spiral of sin gets bigger and bigger. As soon as he steps into the room, Isaac has his doubts. Jacob only has to say, "My father." And Isaac hears Jacob's voice, not Esau's. Now, in any other circumstance, given that Isaac is blind, all he would do is ask Rebecca to pop her head round the door and say, "Darling, which of the boys is this?" But he can't do that because he's trying to do something behind Rebecca's back. So now he's got to try and rely on all sorts of tests to work out which of his sons this is. All of this in the next few verses reminds me of online banking. You might not have been an online banker before the lockdown, but that may force you to get all of that set up so that you can still do the kinds of business that we all need to do in a lockdown. And if you use online banking, you know that getting access to your money isn't as simple as putting in your account number and your sort code. There are all sorts of layers to prove to your bank that you are you and not somebody else trying to get to your money. So you've got a unique passcode, you've got a memorable date, you've got two different forms of identity checks, you've got some fingerprint scanning, you've got a grid card with numbers on it. When you stop and think about it, it's a bit of a miracle that any of us can get our money online. Now, Isaac wasn't able to do any of that. But he comes up with as many tests as he could to try and verify the identity of the person in front of him. He's already used the hearing test, and that's what set the alarm bells ringing in the back of his mind. So in verse 18, he just asks outright, "Who are you?" And Jacob outright lies. So then Isaac quizzes him about how quickly he's been able to find the food. And Jacob, in his audacity and sin, even brings God into the equation and says, "The Lord's blessed me in what I'm doing." But Isaac's not convinced, and so he tries another sense, and he checks how Jacob feels, because his two boys feel very different. But so far, Rebecca's plan, it's still holding up. He's rubbing on those goat skins, and somehow that feels just like the hairy brother of Jacob. But he's still not sure. So he asks again in verse 24. Jacob lies again. And then comes the final test, the test of his nose. Isaac's lost the sense of sight, but his nose still works. So he sniffs, but he sniffs the clothes of Esau that Jacob was wearing. And it looks like Rebecca's plan has worked. Isaac's convinced. He bestows this blessing, and what an enormous blessing. Verse 28, it covers everything material. Verse 29, it bestows on Jacob superiority over the whole of his house and indeed all of the relations he'll have with other nations. And it looks like Rebekah and Jacob have won, until we see that both plans start to crumble and this family is in danger of imploding in the second half of the chapter. Firstly, Isaac's plan backfires. Just as soon as Esau gets home from the hunt with the food, prepares the dinner and marches into his dad's space to say, "Here's the food you asked for." At which point, the penny drops. And in verse 33, we're told that Isaac trembled violently. Just imagine him feeling sick to the pit of his stomach because he knows exactly what Jacob has done. And Esau is beside himself. In the moment of his rage and his fury, he completely forgets that actually he had a part to play in giving up his birthright because he just wanted a bowl of stew. But he's absolutely right that Jacob's Jacobed him twice now. And because Isaac has given such an enormous and all-encompassing blessing, because Isaac sinfully wanted to give everything to his favorite son, he's left nothing now for Esau. You look at the blessing that you see, and it's basically more like a curse than a blessing. He's being sent away from all of the prosperity and all of the fertility of Canaan and left to fight against his brothers. Isaac's sin has ruined everything he set his sinful ambitions on, and all Esau can think about is how he can kill Jacob as soon as he can. But then Rebekah's scheme unravels too. To protect Jacob from Esau, she packs Jacob off to go to her brothers in Haran, pretending to Isaac that she just can't stomach the idea of Jacob marrying a Hittite woman as well, so better for him to go and find a wife from Haran. But it's all just a cover story to try and protect Jacob from Esau, who's out to kill him. And as she packs him off, it's the last time she'll ever see him. Her favorite son, that all of this scheming was for, she's sending him off. If you remember back at the beginning when Jacob was worried that he might get caught, his mum said back in verse 13, "My son, let the curse fall on me." And now she's living with the reality of that curse. Her son, whom she adored more than Esau and did all of this for, has now been packed away and she's never going to see him again. Jacob is sent away penniless, never to see his mother again. The spiral of sin ruins everything. And yet, remarkably, God is still sovereignly at work to achieve his plan and his purposes. Without removing any of the responsibility on any of those people for what they have done. And we've seen some of those consequences, haven't we? For Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, they're all struggling as a consequence of their sin. But God is still at work over and above it. In the words of one a theologian, he's handling sin sinlessly to achieve his great purposes. Because the younger will serve the older, and God is not yet finished with Jacob. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, he's got more to do to change the heart of this man. Now that gives us great hope as we're faced with the crippling effects of sin today. As we saw just 2 weeks ago, God is at work in surprising ways to overcome every obstacle to be faithful to his covenant promises. But I think there are some more even specific ways that we can see how this passage applies to us today. And it might help to think about those in three different levels. The first is a surface level. And as we've read through this story and seen everything that this family did, our instinctive reaction is we just don't want to be like them. We don't want our lives to be imploding in sin and spiraling out of control. We don't want to treat those that we love in the same way that they did. And at a surface level, there's a morality lesson here for us to see that as the honesty of God's word records the lives of those people in the past, we don't want to replicate the things that they did that were wrong. But at a deeper level, there's a spiritual level in their story too. Because as one of my friends puts it, this story isn't just a family portrait, it's also a mirror. It's a mirror because as we read through, we find that however hard we may try to live different lives, we're still struggling with the same heart struggles that they were struggling with. We're constantly battling to put our wants over God's word. We're resorting to manipulation to get our way, even in the relationships that matter the most to us. We're tempted to listen to what other people say over God's word. We instinctively play the blame game, just like every man and woman has done ever since Adam and Eve. And we all struggle not to respond sinfully when we're sinned against. We might not want to be like Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau, but if we're honest, as we look at our hearts, we're struggling with the same struggles too. Now, if you're a Christian, the new life you have in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart is, I trust, in ways that are encouraging you, growing and changing you to overcome so many of those struggles and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I still know that we're fighting those same struggles. And if you're not yet a Christian, I wonder whether, as you look back over the past week, the past few weeks, you've been overwhelmed by a sense of the inescapable spiral of sin that just seems to be coming from everywhere. And you might be sitting there this evening thinking to yourself, well, what does Christianity have to offer beyond a moral story? Apart from just looking back at their life and seeing all of the problems and wanting to not be like them, isn't there any hope for something better? And the answer to that question, as Matthew helped us see so helpfully this morning, is yes, there absolutely is. Because the third level that we can learn from this story is what I'll call the salvation level. It's God's great plan throughout the whole of history to save men and women on a basis that doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us improving ourselves. It doesn't depend on us living a different life in contrast to other people. None of us can do that by ourselves. Our hearts are still struggling with all of this sin. And as we look at this passage like a mirror, we know that. Our only hope is in one who is nothing like us or like that family, but who came to give us new birth. Our hope is in a son who could not have been more different to Jacob. A son who didn't need to scheme in order to try and grab hold of blessings that he perhaps rightfully didn't deserve. Our hope is in a son who was in very nature God, who's entitled to everything, but didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how Jesus is different. Different to Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob, and me. The Lord Jesus Christ rightfully had everything. And yet, he gave it all up. He gave it all up and never once disobeyed his father. He gave it all up and received the betrayer's kiss from Judas, knowing exactly what would happen as he would experience the injustice of a sham trial and an agonizing crucifixion. He's the one who endured separation beyond anything that Rebecca and Jacob or we will ever experience, because there on the cross, the eternal Son of God took upon himself the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who will trust in him and was forsaken by his Father. And he did all of that to bring glory to the Father and to ensure that every single person who would ever trust in him could know blessings better than anything Jacob could scheme for. All Jacob could hope for was land and bounty. If you repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings he offers are forgiveness from the God of heaven himself, a living personal relationship with that great God, and an eternity in a new creation that is free from all sin and scheming and brokenness and sickness and death that will last forever. If you trust in Jesus this evening, even though your heart may look a whole lot like the struggle we see in the mirror of this chapter, you can sing with great joy the words of our closing hymn. of amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? And because he has, and we know it was sufficient because God raised him from the dead, we can know for sure that even though we absolutely do not deserve it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So we can come boldly and approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.